Okay, good to have everyone with us this evening. Today is, it is June the 10th, 2021. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to be here to feed upon your word. We thank you that you provide for all of our needs. We thank you that you reveal the great and mighty things in your word, and we can understand them because of the grace system of perception. We pray that you will help us to take anything that might be distracting and set it aside, that we can drink in full measure your mighty word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, I will put it on the screen as well. We're entering phenomenal territory in the book of Romans here in chapter 3. Especially from verse 20 to 28, anyone that thinks that you have to be good or anything other than faith alone in Christ is required needs to read these scriptures with an open mind. And they will see that they just completely annihilate the idea that there's anything other than faith required for us to be saved. You can't read that with a open mind and not get that from the scriptures. But unfortunately, a lot of people rather believe what they've always believed. They don't like change, and they especially don't like to change their mind about what their thinking is about going to heaven. I don't know how many people I've talked to and made it very clear. I know they had understood it, but they gave me every indication that, well, that might be so, but you're not changing my mind. So, I've been looking forward to this section of Scripture because it is so powerful. We've already gone over most of Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We're going to just scroll down to the part, has been manifested. But it makes great effort, Paul does, to show that the righteousness of God has nothing to do with the law. Now, people are the ones that try to get these mixed up and try to somehow fasten them together, but they won't go. Because the law can only condemn, it cannot save. It wasn't designed to save. It was designed to show that you need a Savior. And so apart from the law means that those who are trying to keep the law in order to be saved will find that they're going to be very disappointed because no one is saved by keeping the law. And why is that? Remember, we went over this part already. People are not saved by keeping the law because we cannot keep the law. And that's the whole point. The whole point is that God has put us all identified with sin so that all could become under his grace. So, we're just going to scroll down a bit. By the way, you see manifested here. This is the morphology of the verb. It's a perfect passive indicative. Now, this is a good translation because it says, has been manifested. The perfect tense always refers to something that has already happened in the past. And the emphasis is on the result that is ongoing. That's the perfect. The passive voice means it's not something that we act on. It's something we receive. And the I stands for indicative mood, which means it's not only a potential, it is a reality. So the law, apart from the law of righteousness of God, has been manifested. Let's get down here to where we are going to be. This is lesson 94. Has been manifested. The Greek word is phaneroo, phaneroo. Actually, everybody I've heard use these words with omicron and omega. Both those last two letters are O. The first one is called an omicron, which we would say is a regular O. And the omega is a long O. So one is pronounced ah, and the other one O. So if you were pronouncing it as where the letters are, it would be phane ra'o. But I've never heard anybody say that. It's always phane ro'o, like there's two omegas there. So I'm not going to fight City Hall. I'm going to go ahead and call it phane ro'o. I mean, I know you don't care about that, but I just thought I'd bring that out for you. So you might... I don't want to get any call. You know, you're pronouncing that word wrong. Okay. So phaneroo, like I said, is a perfect passive indicative. It means to become public knowledge, be disclosed, become known. Now, as you're reading through this, this doesn't seem like that big a deal, but it is a big deal. The whole Old Testament is priming us for Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God being manifested. That means to come to pass, to make known. Now, of course, this could not happen until Jesus Christ went to the cross. Of course, this is post-cross. So, everything that we learn in the Old Testament, and many things we find in the New Testament, has come to a point on the cross. The righteousness of God, there was a lot of talk about it, there was a lot of verses about it, but it was literally manifested when Jesus Christ went to the cross. Big deal there. This was a tremendous grace declaration that Christ had met all of God's conditions to save mankind from sin. You know, in the Old Testament, you have pictures and you have illustrations and you have all kinds of ways to show the righteousness of God. All of the millions of animals that were sacrificed had to do with God's plan, His righteousness being manifested, but only not through through animals. Animals could never pay for our sins. But the Son of God, who was perfect, volunteered to go to the cross. He fulfilled everything that was necessary to satisfy the justice of God. And that's when God's righteousness was manifested. It is when it was on display. There it is. Jesus Christ displayed God's righteousness because God just couldn't overlook our sins. His own essence wouldn't allow that. So He had to come up with a plan where He could bless us and still maintain His righteousness. And that meant somebody else had to pay our debt on the cross. And that displayed His righteousness. Below are a few of the conditions Jesus Christ had to meet to fulfill the law and the prophecies in order to be our Messiah and our Savior. Remember the verse right here? Oh, it's way up here, isn't it? Okay. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested after all these millennia. Now, here we are, and it's manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. The law and the prophets are referring to what happened in the Old Testament. Remember, when Paul was writing this, there was no New Testament. Very few epistles had been sent. So it's talking about the Old Testament. So what are the prophecies? He had to meet and fulfill the law and the prophecies in order to be the Messiah of and our Savior. Now, this is just a few, but I'll give you number one, he had to be a male. Number two, he had to be a Jew. The law and the prophecies undergird all these things. He had to be a Jew because the prophets prophesied he would be a Jew. Number three, he had to be from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Physical line that you can trace, and that's why you have in the beginning of Matthew, right off the bat, you have genealogy. And you go to Luke, I think it's chapter 3, you have, again, genealogy, this time going through Mary's line. Number four, he had to be from the tribe of Judah. Number five, he had to be born in Bethlehem. You know how many years before he was born that this prophecy came in Micah? 700 years. I don't think we'll be here in 700 years. But try guessing that someone that has been prophesied is going to be born, and you've got to detail. It wasn't only Bethlehem, it was Bethlehem Ephrathah. There was more than one Bethlehem, and this was a small town called Bethlehem, and it had to be precise. Number six, he could not have an old sin nature. If he had an old sin nature, he's not perfect, wouldn't be qualified. And that meant the little bitty thing of that, he could not have a human father, therefore he had to have a virgin birth. I was looking up in a dictionary. I know I said this to you several times. I think it's funny. It said virgin birth. It was given the definition. It says rare. If there was ever an understatement. And Genesis 2:15, he had to be the seed of the woman. This is the only time where you hear the seed referencing a female, because it's always the male that carries the seed, but this time there was no male, so he's called the seed of the woman. Fifth thing, he had to be both God and man. These are not low hurdles here, are they? Number six, he had to be absolutely sinless. That means not even one sin of the tongue, not even one overt sin, and I think this one is the hardest one of all, not even one mental attitude sin. Can any of us get through the day without committing a mental attitude sin? I can manage it before I get out of bed. That's a pretty big hurdle, isn't it? That's a testing. And number seven, excuse me, he had to be completely and totally perfect. That's why in the Old Testament they made a big deal about when you went to offer a sacrifice, a lamb or a ram or a ox, no matter what it was, they would go all over and inspect it very carefully to make sure it had zero flaws. The slightest little flaw, maybe it had a little cut on its arm or something. No, it had to be perfect. And the reason, is, of course, is because Jesus Christ was perfect. He had to be perfect. And that's why He had to be both God and man. And also, He had to be born from a virgin. I'm keeping that up there because I still see some of you writing. Okay. Now this is something. This is an illustration that I found that I'm going to read to you. This is setting it up. This paragraph. It is said that there are 456 identifying characteristics or prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Bible. There was a study done on what the chances are that one man could fulfill 8 of those prophecies, and their conclusion was that the chance was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 10 with 17 zeros after it. 1 and a 10 with 17 zeros. And that's 8 prophecies that would be fulfilled in one man. That's what this is illustrating here. To illustrate how large that number is, Stoner, this is a guy that was doing this illustration. Stoner gave this illustration. Imagine covering the entire state of Texas with silver dollars to a level of 2 feet deep. That is a lot of silver dollars. The total number of silver dollars needed to cover the whole state would be 10 to the 17th power. That is 2 feet deep. The entire state of Texas is 10 to the 17th power. Now choose just one of those silver dollars, mark it, and drop it from an airplane. Then thoroughly stir all the silver dollars all over the state. I'd like to see them do that. Stirring 2 feet of silver dollars all over the state. When that has been done, blindfold one man, tell him he can travel wherever he wishes in the state of Texas, but sometime he must stop, reach down into the 2 feet of silver dollars, and try to pull up that one silver dollar that has been marked. Now we're talking about the chances of 8 of these prophecies to be fulfilled by one man. Now the chance of his finding that one silver dollar in the state of Texas would be the chance the prophets had made for 8 of these prophecies coming true in one man in the future. This is, by the way, by John Ankerberg. In the case for Jesus the Messiah. I have a book on my shelf there. That I've got it. I remembered it was there. Now, this was just 8. I think he got up to... Well, when he said the chances of one man fulfilling all 56 prophecies, he had to get into atoms and electrons. I do remember he said how many electrons it would take to fill to go 1 inch. If you put them side by side, it was in the, I don't know, millions or billions go an inch. And he came from these formulas. He was getting how many electrons were in the universe, including the stars or something like that. It was just ridiculous. There's no way. It's impossible for one man to do that. God the Father, let's see. Did I read this part here? Just think of what the chance 456 prophecies to be fulfilled by one man. There would be no chance, but of course it wasn't by chance. It was by the power and omniscience of our Almighty God. So it's just showing you how adamant it is that it was God's power. And how many, we read these things and say, oh, well, that's no big deal. Okay, well, get your quarters out. I mean, no, not quarters, silver dollars. And start spreading them all over Texas. We'll see what happens. Okay, God the Father was propitiated. Propitiated is a biblical term, and it's talking about the justice of God was satisfied. To propitiate someone means you satisfy them, and this, it was the God the Father was propitiated with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He was satisfied in every way, which enabled him to impute the gift of his own righteousness to all who believe in Jesus Christ. God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, and because He was, it enabled Him to impute the gift of His own righteousness to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you have 1 John 2:2 memorized. It would be a good one to do. 1 John 2:2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. Now, there are those that believe in what's called limited atonement, that Christ only died for those that God chose for Him to die for. This is a rough verse for them. And I've talked to some of these people. I'll tell you what they said. They said, and He Himself is the propitiation, satisfaction for our sins. That would be for the believer's sins. And not only for ours. Not ours only. But also for those of the whole world. Now that means that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the entire world. But they said, no, but also for those of the whole world of the elect. I said, I don't see those last two words there, of the elect. That would be the ones that, for there. Anyway, the reason that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, Jesus Christ, is because He satisfied everything, all the conditions, the standard that God had, which only He could do. And because of that, no one goes to hell for sins. Now, if somebody just tuned into this and they don't know that, and they hear me make that statement, I would think their ears would perk up. I don't know what the percentage is of people who don't know that. Maybe it would be much easier to say the percentage of those who do it would be much lower. Let's just limit it to Christians, not unbelievers. But if you took the Christians in this world and you were able to somehow find out what percentage of believers understand that people don't go to hell for sins because Jesus Christ paid for their sins. I don't know what you're thinking, but I'm thinking maybe 2% of believers know that. And that might be high. And you might be thinking, oh, well, everybody that I know knows that. Well, you don't know many people are not the ones that don't know this. If you start saying that to people, if you even say it to believers, it's better to do it in person than over the phone because you're going to see them. They can't hide it. They look at you like they just got hit by a cattle prod. They're surprised. That should not be a secret. That should be well known. Anybody that understands the gospel should know that, but it's not the case. So the righteousness of God has been manifested. We saw a very similar clause to this when we went into Romans chapter 1, verse 17. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, here is referring to the gospel, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith, and then I put in brackets, not trying to keep the law. Now, the reason I am comparing this verse with chapter 3, verse 21 is because you see the righteousness of God is revealed. In our verse, it says the righteousness of God has been manifested. Manifested, revealed, very close. And revealed is a present passive indicative. Now, remember we were looking at manifested? Has been. What does the has been tell you? Usually, if it's has been in the English, it's a perfect tense. It goes back somewhere in a point in time, and something happened, something occurred, and the emphasis is on the ongoing results. But this one, the righteousness of God is revealed, is a present passive indicative. Now, of course, the present tense means it's ongoing action. It's something that is received, and it's indicative mood. It is real. Now, one reason I went here is because, let me flow up here where is it? I've got all this in between. Let's see if I can get to it here, though. In verse 21, but now apart from the law, you see this word right here? The righteousness of God has been manifested. I think we talked about this already. That "the" is not there. Now, sometimes we add "the" to take it from the Greek into the English because it wouldn't be flowing English if you said, but now, apart from the law, righteousness of God was blah, blah, blah. It wouldn't fit. But it's important to know that when the Greek doesn't have an article, the is an article. And when it doesn't have an article before a noun, see right here, let me go here. I said the righteousness of God should be a righteousness of God. Remember we went over that? Because when you use an article like the, it's specific. It's like saying the righteousness, those who have the righteousness of God, is talking about a particular righteousness of God, and you have the article. But when you don't have the article there, it would be a righteousness, not one that's specific. And so I'm saying this is the same thing we see here in verse 7. This word here, the, is not there. And that's called anarthros. I started not to do this, but I'm just telling you so you'll know. You don't have to remember this, but it shows you how precise the word is. Anarthros means that there is not an article before the noun. And when you have that in a noun, and it's actually a verb, not a participle, it means it is a righteousness, not a particular kind of righteousness, not the righteousness, a righteousness. And that's what we have here. And I'm saying both in Romans 3:21 and in Romans 1:17, they both have the same phrase, and both of them do not have an article before the noun, which means it's not talking about the righteousness, but a righteousness. For in it, the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, would be the way it should be translated. And when it says revealed, it's an ongoing revelation. It's a revelation that you receive, and it's real. It's an indicative move. Then we have from faith to faith. What is that talking about? Well, I made it easy here because I said from faith. The first faith there is phase one, which refers to what? Salvation, accepting the gospel. So it is revealed, phase one, when you believe in Jesus Christ. And it says phase one, it says faith to faith, and in the next phase, it's a little different. I'm not going to go into all the Greek. I've done too much already, and I know your eyes are glazing over. But referring to phase two, which is, what's that? Experiential. It's our time after we are saved. So it's saying, for in it the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, from the faith you have to believe the gospel. And a lot of people, that's it. It's over. Why are we still here? But that's not true, of course. That's phase one. Then you move into phase two. And in phase two, you still need faith. You need faith to execute the plan of God. You have to have faith to believe the scriptures. You have to have faith to step out and do the right thing, even when it's hard. And then it says, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, you've probably heard that before. We're all supposed to live by faith. We had faith at the point of salvation. We have faith every day after that. But what when it says, but the righteous man shall live by faith, the reason I added not by trying to keep the law, because most people are trying to execute phase two by keeping the law. And most of them aren't even saved if they didn't get past the first phase one, thinking that they had to keep the law. All right, I'm going to get on past this. I know it's hard, and I started not even to give you all this, but I thought, well, I'm studying now. I know how to teach it. I might as well tell you. But it gets easier. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Being witnessed is a participle. It's a present passive. Excuse me. Present tense, we keep getting this witness by the law and the prophets. Of course, it's a passive tense. It's something that we, again, receive. Now, this referred to three of the divisions of the Hebrew canon. You have the law, the prophets, and the writing. These first two were used to refer to the whole Bible. Of course, in the writing of the law and in the prophets prophesying, the whole Bible consisted of what? The Old Testament. There was no New Testament yet. So what we're going to see here is this is not just New Testament teaching. It goes all the way back to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, what does it say? Abraham believed God. By the way, perfect tense. And it was credited to him for righteousness. And this was not when he went to sacrifice Isaac. This is something that happened in the past, which is when he left Ur of the Chaldees. That's when he was saved. That's when he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul was explaining that God's righteousness was not foreign to the Old Testament. The law and the prophets was the term that was often used for the entire Old Testament. The manifestation of God's righteousness, though apart from the law, remember that was a big deal? It was apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Didn't have anything to do with the law, because the law can't do anything but condemn you. Uh-oh. I don't have my... Hurry. This kicks off real fast, so I've got to get in here and hurry. I thought I was going to get by without a glitch tonight. Okay. So the manifestation of God's righteousness, though apart from the law, was not in any way in opposition to the teaching of the law or the prophets. It's just not used to have anything to do with the righteousness of God. But it does not negate or in any way suggest that there's something wrong with the law. The law does what it was designed to do, and that was to help Israel function as a nation, but also to show that you can't keep the law. The righteousness of God was made manifest when Jesus Christ died spiritually on the cross for the sins of the world. I'll just do this together to kind of take everything and bring it together. So the righteousness of God, when did it become manifest? When Jesus Christ died spiritually on the cross for the sins of the world. And we just already have talked tonight about the spiritual death of Christ. We were singing that song. Twice He died and now He's risen. It wasn't His physical death, it was His spiritual death that bought our so great salvation. He was still alive when He said, "It is finished," tetelestai, or tetelestai. He did it all, and He did it alone, apart from any good works or any help from man. God's plan of salvation for man provides everything that is needed to satisfy His perfect righteousness and justice. That's God's plan. Jesus Christ fulfilled God's plan. And when He did, it manifested the righteousness of God. God's righteousness has always been perfectly clear. It has always been perfect, as it always is. But it wasn't until the cross where they pulled the trigger. It happened, and everybody could see that this was a manifestation of God's righteousness. In an a fortiori statement, that would be probably the biggest. You don't get any bigger than that. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 1 through 6. I didn't know exactly where to put this, but I know it needs to be there. So I chose here, right before we get into verse 22. So if you go into Romans chapter 4, which is not far from where we are now, verse 1. "But then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found." What did Abraham find? Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3. "For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness." So this is saying in the Old Testament, I gave it to you, Genesis 15:6, that Abraham did what? Believed God. And when he believed God, he received the imputation of God's righteousness. Now listen to this. This is so wonderful. Verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, as grace, but as what is due, but as a debt." The more people work to get into heaven, the more deeper in debt they go. Verse 5. "But the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his what? His faith is credited as what? Righteousness. Verse 6. just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Now, you ought to put somewhere where you can get to it Romans 4, 1 through 6. And the next time somebody says, oh, well, yes, you have to be good to get to heaven. You have to work and you have to do this, have to blah, blah, blah. Well, hey, here's a good idea. Just get some business cards or make some of your own. And either write this down or if nothing else, just put the address, Romans 4, 1 through 6. And when they're babbling on and on about how you have to be good and do good works in order to be saved, have these cards in your pocket or in your purse or in your billfold. When they start talking about how you have to be good, just take the card out and say, would you please read this? Will you make me a promise that you will read just 6 verses? And then next time we see each other, we'll talk again. Don't you think that would be a good idea? Now, you can do your best to talk to him. But it's the Word of God that's alive and powerful. These words, how can somebody read those 6 verses and say, oh, well, yeah, you believe in Christ, but you still have to be baptized. Well, of course. Still have to be confirmed. You still have to go to church. And on it goes. If nothing else, remember that you can tell them on the authority of the Bible that the more that they try to work and works the faith, the more in debt they go. They get further and further away from salvation, not getting closer. Are y'all ready for verse 22? These get better and better as we go. I love it. I'm glad I'm in Romans 3. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Look at that. Even the righteousness of God through faith. That's how you get the righteousness of God, which you got to have. It's through faith. For all that do what? Work. Work? Believe. That's what you hear every time they say work. You know, believe. And these people, it's so sad. These, and you probably heard it or know about it. These believers go out there, they witness to all these people, and they never use the word believe. How can you give the gospel without using the word believe or faith or trust? You got to come to Jesus. Okay, well, what does that mean? You have to give your heart to the Lord. Okay, here we go. Under the law, God required righteousness from man. Under grace, He gives righteousness to man. That's a pretty good start, isn't it? Under the law, God requires righteousness from man. Under grace, He gives righteousness to man. I like the second part better. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires Him to require. Now, this is from what's his name? The older gentleman. J. Vernon McGee. I'm quoting him. This is quote. I have it right here. J. Vernon McGee. He says, "The righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires Him to require." Now, I try to put it in it simpler, just in this statement. I'm not trying to outdo him. I'm just trying to make it easier here. The righteousness of God requires Him to require it of us. That is His righteousness. The reason that God requires us to have righteousness, His righteousness because His righteousness requires it. He is not going to have a relationship with, He's not going to hobnob, He's going to do anything with anybody that is not perfectly righteous because He would have to compromise His perfect essence in order to do it, and He will not compromise. That's why we have to have God's righteousness. And just think of what it took for God to save these all of these very unrighteous people. The death of His Son. Now verse 21 says that the righteousness to secure salvation is not obtained on the basis of law keeping. Now Paul tells us how it is obtained through faith alone in Jesus Christ. This is coming up to a crescendo here. He's talking about all these things, but now he's being specific. He's cutting to the chase. He's getting right to the meat of the issue. He's told us what it's not. Now he's telling us what it is of how to acquire God's own righteousness. The righteousness of God is an act of God which He brings people who put their faith in Jesus Christ into a right relationship with Him through a real imputation. I'll try to make that simple. Do y'all follow it? I'll explain it as I go. How about that? The righteousness of God is an act of God. God acts on His righteousness. And this act of God by which He brings people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. These are unrighteous people. But He brings people to an act of God by which He brings people who put their faith in Jesus Christ to a right relationship with Him through a real imputation. The only way that we can have a relationship with God is to have His own righteousness, and the only way that He can give us, and it is a gift, His own righteousness, is to impute it to us, all based on one word. Faith. So now we get to the part here. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith here, pistis, is P-I-S-T-I-S, which is a noun, genitive, accusative, feminine. I don't know why I have two F's here. Did I say accusative? Genitive. You're right, because that's another case. Genitive. I'll have to look that up. I might have wrote it down wrong. It's a genitive. So, it's a state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Trust. Confidence. Faith. That is the definition for this word pistis. A state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Don't you put your faith in people that you trust? Trust, confidence, faith. Now some think that the word faith is in a religious sense, actually means a blind faith. But nothing could be further from the truth. You know, blind faith. I really don't have any reasons. I just have a faith because of some whatever it may be. But nothing could be further from the truth. Even so, it is true that some people rely on what they call a burning in my bosom, quote, which is based on emotions rather than facts. And that is referring to scores of people. The ones that I've encountered that use this expression quite a lot are Mormons. And what is it? A burning in the bosom is an emotion. I heard one guy say that every time they would say, well, I believe that because I have a burning in my bosom. And he said, I don't care if you have a quiver in your liver, it's not right. I don't know if that's the best approach, but so that's not a, that's somewhat like a blind faith. It's just because you feel it in your heart. Our faith is based on infallible revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ as found in the Word of God. That's what our faith should rest on. The infallible revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ as found in the Word of God. That's what my faith is based on. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son, what? Has everlasting life. And with that everlasting life, when it is imputed as a gift, so is God's own righteousness. And he who does not believe but on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. So he does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Where's the sin in that verse? Is it there? Why will they not see life and the wrath of God abides on them? One reason it says what? They do not believe on the Son. Doesn't have anything to do with sin. Doesn't have anything to do with good works. Believe, believe, believe. Some believe that faith is a meritorious work by which one earns or deserves salvation. But faith has nothing to do with trying to earn salvation, but is the simple acceptance of salvation that God offers as a gift. How hard is it to accept a gift? What do you have to do in order to receive a gift? Just take it, right? And the way we take the gift of eternal life and God's righteousness is to believe what he says, that it's true. That if I believe in Jesus Christ, then I will receive God's righteousness and his justice and a host of other things. When you believe that, at that point, in a point of time, you go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. You are born again. You become a royal family member of the Most High. All these things happen, and I don't know of any time when it has anything to do with emotions. Now, people can be emotional when they recognize what Christ has done for them, and they accept him, and they believe in him. That's fine if you want to have emotions. I mean, whether you want them or not, sometimes they happen. But the emotions don't have anything to do with whether you are truly saved or not. And it's not the faith that merited anything. But faith has nothing to do with trying to earn salvation, but it is the simple acceptance of salvation that God offers as a free gift. How many Christians have you talked to that don't even know that eternal life is a gift? Much less God's righteousness. A lot of them don't even know what that means. Faith has no merit is a system of perception that is common to all mankind. It is the object of faith that has all the merit and should receive all the credit. You know this, you've heard me say this 1,000 times. Of course, the object of faith in salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're talking about faith, and a lot of people think that faith has merit. And if it has merit, it can't be what you have to have, because we know it's of grace. Now this is good. Listen to this. Since faith is non-meritorious, there's no reason for anyone to question the faith he had when he believed in Jesus. Some fret about whether they had enough faith or whether their faith was strong enough. Sometimes I word it this way. They're worried about the quality and quantity of their faith. Others wonder whether they only had a head belief and not a heart belief. I don't know where that one raised up. The heart belief you believe with your soul. And I would imagine it's somewhere in your head. I don't think it's in your foot. But you can't prove it because nobody can see it. But what they mean by that, they only had a head belief. They understood it and accepted it, but there was not really motion there. Their heart wasn't involved. That's claptrap. That's nonsense. And so none of this is relevant. What matters is the object of one's faith, and if it is Jesus Christ, then you're saved, period. Quit going back and thinking about, oh, you did something. Oh, this is really bad. You know, you probably didn't have enough faith to begin with. Or your faith was somehow, it was inadequate. This is pig slop. This is just stupid. You are saved when you believed in Jesus Christ. I had a guy one time tell me, well, I don't even think you're really saved. Why? Because you don't know when you were saved. I said, well, so what? Well, when I was saved, I know blah, 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 goes on and on. And I said, look, the only thing that matters to me right now, I know where I am right now. And I know I'm saved because I know I put my faith alone in Christ alone. The Bible says if I do that, I'm saved. So quit telling me I'm not saved. I didn't convince him, by the way. Okay, I think I'll stop here. For all those who believe. Now, for those who are in the Reformed theology, when it says for all those who believe, their answer would be the only ones who believe are the ones who have been chosen by God. And those who believe are going to endure to the end. Oh, well. All means all. That's not hard, is it? A lot of people stumble over that word, but we'll get there next time. Do y'all have any questions? What we covered so far? Huh? You say you do? Okay, we got 20 seconds. Go ahead. I'll tell you what, I'll get them right afterwards, okay? Because we're right against the wall right now. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this portion of your word that just emboldens us. It is so clear. It is crystal clear. It's so powerful. It's what everyone wants to hear. And yet, for some people, a lot of people, they'd rather be right and continue working for heaven rather than to be humble enough to recognize that that's not going to happen. Nobody gets to heaven by the law, by their works. We pray that you'll help these things to be incorporated into our thinking, and we'll have them at the ready whenever we meet the next person who declares that you have to do this, that, and the other thing in order to be saved. We pray that you will bring these verses and these doctrines out for us, and that we can explain them in a loving and powerful way so that they might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.